This is the first of a series of studies under the all-covering title of Law. Law. When we think of law with respect to Scripture, we are inclined to limit it to the law of Moses. And indeed, one must confess this, that most of the Scripture is limited by the conception of the law of Moses. We must see Scripture against that background. But there are many other laws which are mentioned in Scripture which must be considered. Now, some of them might be included within another law. But we must see this. Some idea of the scope perhaps can be gained if I just mention them by name. There is, of course, the law of Moses. There is the law of works, which is put over against the law of faith. There is the law of sin and death, which is put over against the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a law which is called the law of God, a law of righteousness, a law of commandments contained in ordinances. And then there's a law that I observe within myself, that when I would do good, evil is present. And then James talks about the perfect law of liberty. And then that, perhaps, law in which all this is summed up. The royal law. The law of love. And then again, there's one other thing that has been called a law. And perhaps this, to understand this is the most important thing, first of all. And that is what some folk have called the law of conscience. The law of conscience. Now, as I have examined this subject, it seems to me that it is a wrong conception to think of the conscience as a law, or in fact, as a law giver. But rather, the conscience is that which applies the law, which testifies to what itself has been testified to. It applies what it observes, applies what it knows, and therefore convicts. So, we're going to consider this morning then especially the conscience and what the Scripture says about the conscience. Before we touch this though, let's consider the word law for a moment. If you look it up in the English dictionary, you'll see that there are two main meanings to the law. One of them is a body of enacted or customary rules recognized by the community as binding. Well, we understand what that law is, of course. And then again, one can say that this law, these rules, were given for the community, for the benefit of the community. And so it is with the law of Moses, and with some of these other laws. They are given for us, not against us. It is only when they are broken that they become against us. Now, if the law says, thou shalt not murder, that's to my benefit, for it protects me, it is for me. But if I murder, then that same law is against me. And this is what happened, I feel, in the case of the people of Israel. When they broke the law, they brought themselves under the curse of a broken law, and they needed a redemption from that position. The law could be looked at as being for us in the sense that it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And something of the nature of the law of Moses that is, can be gathered from Galatians 5 and verse 23. Galatians 5 and verse 23. If you look back to verse 19, you'll see that the apostle is enumerating the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. But then in contrast to this, in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things as these, there is no law. The person that is living in these is out from under the law. So that's one side of it. And then the other side, 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we're told the other side, what law is for. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Now that is what law here is described as being made for. That's one side of the picture. Then again, there's another meaning to law. These are laws that are made, that we've been discussing, made for our benefit. But there are laws which may be observed. Laws which, strictly speaking, you can't do anything about. For example, Newton's laws of motion. He didn't invent them. He discovered them by observing certain things which happened. These laws say that given certain conditions, such and such a thing invariably happens. Nothing can be done about it. And then again, there are laws of nature, of course, which are along the same lines. Now, in Scripture, there is a law which is like this. It is the law of sin and death. It says this, that given the condition of sin, death invariably follows, and nothing can be done about it while the sin is there. But of course, blessed be God, He in Christ has taken that away, and so the law has been cancelled. But sin and death go hand in hand, a law which may be observed in all mankind. So that's something then of the nature of this subject with respect to law. Now let's turn to the word conscience. The English word conscience is made up of two words which come from the Latin. There is the word con, which comes from the Latin cum, which means with or together. And then you've got the other word science, con science, although we don't pronounce it like that. Comes from a Latin word which means to know. And so the English word conscience means to know together. To know together. Or to know with another one. Now this is interesting because when we examine the Greek word for conscience, it gives us exactly the same meaning. Son is with, ideo is to know with. Something of the meaning that's conveyed by this can be gathered from Acts chapter 5 and verse 2, where this word son ideo is used. Acts 5, verse 1, first of all. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it." She knew together with him. It wasn't something that he did without her knowledge, as you'll find out later on. She was privy to it. She knew together with it. And that is what the conscience seems to imply, something external from ourselves which knows together with us. It witnesses to us, or it witnesses against us. If you look at 1 Corinthians 4:4, you'll see this word is used again. Paul is concerned with others who are judging him. He says in verse 1, "Let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment or day. Yea, I judge not mine own self." Now our version says, "For I know nothing by myself," but perhaps better would be, "I am conscious of nothing against myself." There's the consciousness, or at least that I'm not conscious of anything against myself. And the Oxford Dictionary gives us the definition of a conscience, that it is a moral sense of right or wrong. And if you compare that with other senses which we understand, such as seeing and hearing, you'll know that seeing is the consciousness of light, and hearing is the consciousness of sound. So that the conscience is the consciousness of right or wrong. Let's get an example of this from Scripture, and let's ask ourselves the question, what then does the conscience do? Let's turn to this passage in John chapter 8, concerning this woman taken in adultery. If you'll notice the context in which John, the writer, has put this, you'll see that the law is concerned here. In verse 51 of the previous chapter, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? And then in verse 15 of chapter 8, the other side, ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Now, in the very centre of this, we've got the fact that this woman had been brought, taken in the very act of adultery, and no witness could be found to testify against her. No two witnesses could be found to testify. Now, we're going to see why this is, and you'll see that the conscience comes into this passage. The word conscience comes in verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, convicted, reproved, or rebuked, as it's translated in other passages. Now, how were they rebuked? Well, you remember the story, how they came and they brought this woman, and they asked, they said in verse 4, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This, they said, tempting him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Actually, the words as though he heard them not are not really there, as you can see. And it was only when they continued asking him that he actually spoke to them. It seems that what the Holy Spirit is telling us here is that the thing that matters is the act of writing in the ground and not what he wrote. Otherwise, we'd have been told. Now, this act of writing in the ground should have had some bearing upon this problem here. It should have said something to these Pharisees who had brought this woman. Now, what should it have said? Well, they continue asking him, eventually he is forced to lift himself up and say unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. The sinless one among you, let him cast a stone at her. Then, having heard this, and no doubt having now realized the significance of the act, they were convicted by their own conscience. Now, what was this act intended to signify to them? Well, it may be that since he wrote with his fingers, and it was probably on the pavement stones around the temple, since he wrote with his fingers on stone, it may be that he was trying to convey to them that the law of Moses, which they said should judge this woman, was written with the finger of God. And here was God amongst them writing with his finger. It may be that. But it may be a reference back to Jeremiah chapter 17. When I was looking up the word written in order to try and get some light on this, I couldn't help but being struck by the reference where the Lord said to his disciples, Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. And we've got just the opposite here, something which was written in the dust of the earth. But Jeremiah 17, now note the context of this passage. You'll see in verse 9, The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the Lord knows it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doing. Well, now the one before whom they had brought this woman was the very one who is spoken of here. The one who could search the hearts. The one that knew their hearts. The one that knew that they never brought this woman because they wanted to see the law upheld, but because they wanted to tempt him and to accuse him. Well, now let's go on. Verse 13 in the same context. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all they that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Now I wonder whether the Lord was not trying to convey this passage to their minds. They shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of the living waters. And if you look back in the previous chapter of John, you'll see that the living waters are there mentioned. He was the one who said, come to me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, they had forsaken him, and it may be that this passage was in mind. So then, going back to John and chapter 8, let's see if we can get a bit nearer to this. What does it mean, the sinless one among you, let him first cast a stone? Does it mean that a person has to be sinless before he can be a vessel whereby the law might be enacted? Well, evidently it doesn't, because none of us are sinless in that respect. We must take it in its context. And the context is this, that they had come pleading the law of Moses. Now, I suggest to you that it is the sinless one with respect to the law of Moses that he is referring to here. And these were not sinless with respect to that law. But then you might say to me, well, could the law be kept? Was it possible to keep the law? Well, I believe that it was. If you have any doubts about it, read the law and ask yourself if it wasn't completely reasonable for them to keep the law. We must remember, of course, that the law could not provide the righteousness which was required by God. In fact, we're told in Galatians 3:21 just as much as this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But this does not mean that the law could not be kept. For surely the Apostle Paul kept the law. Did he not say himself, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless? It couldn't give him life, but it could give him a righteousness which belonged to the law. So these Pharisees had come, and they brought the law, and they laid it before the Lord, and said, such and such. And the Lord said, the one that has kept the law, the sinless one amongst you, let him be the one that takes the place of the chief witness and cast the first stone. It's then, when these things are brought to the minds of the Pharisees, then and only then, that it says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, because the youngest ones would have looked to the eldest one to take the position of the witness and to cast the stone. And then, of course, unto the last, they all go out, and the Lord Jesus is left standing alone with the woman in the midst. There was no one in the light of the law which they had broken, and we must allow the possibility that they've broken it with respect to adultery themselves. It was not unknown amongst the Pharisees of the time. So, they were convicted then. But notice when they were convicted, when these things were brought to their minds, when it dawned upon them what the Lord was getting at. He'd written in the dust of the earth, it had gone over their heads. But then he said, the sinless one among you. And then, flooded into their minds came the law that they had not kept themselves. And so, being convicted by their conscience, the significance not only of the act, but of the words which he spoke, struck them, and their conscience made them conscious of sin. So I suggest to you then that from this, may be taken the idea that the conscience itself is not the lawgiver, but that the conscience can only act upon what it knows. And so therefore you can understand how God will judge every man according to the light that he has been given, and according to the testimony that his conscience has given with respect to that particular light. We may get an illustration of this from the Old Testament in the use of the word conscience. In Leviticus chapter 5. Have you noticed a strong connection, even in English, between the word conscience and conscious? In fact, if I didn't say it properly, you wouldn't see any distinction. Conscience, conscious. Well, now we've got the word here. Leviticus 5, verse 1. And if a soul sin, and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, if you imagine in this passage that the soul is rather like the conscience, and the soul, or the conscience here, hears something. If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, that's what the conscience is, whether he hath seen or been conscious of it, that's the word. If he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now there's the place of the conscience in a person's mind. The conscience is aware of knowledge. It's aware of certain impressions that come into the mind. And it is able to form a judgment upon what comes in. And it is therefore able either to bear witness with or bear witness against me or you. Coming over to the New Testament, you'll see the idea of bearing witness comes out in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. This is me, I say it. I lie not. My conscience, which is considered in this passage as being something by the side of me, something external to me, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I say the truth in Christ, my conscience actually bearing witness with me, bearing witness that I'm not lying, in fact. So here is this idea of bearing witness, and the conscience looked upon as not being me, but as somebody who can bear witness either with me or against me. In chapter 2 and verse 15, it says in verse 13, Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not law, are a law unto themselves. How are they a law unto themselves? Well, we're told, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, it's not everybody that believes that the New English Bible should be advocated. But insofar as it is only another translation, and every translation is good or bad, I'm going to read to you what the New English Bible says on this particular verse. Verse 15, it says, their conscience is called as witness, and their own thoughts argue the case on either side, against them or even for them. You see the idea here. They are a law unto themselves. They've got a built-in law system within them. They've got their thoughts. Some of their thoughts act as the counsel for the prosecution. Other thoughts act as the counsel for the defense. And a witness is called. That witness is the conscience. And so you've got this law unto themselves. And so in some respects, the conscience can be looked upon as a judge. For it's going to judge me as to whether I'm doing the thing, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. It witnesses against me or for me, whilst the thoughts take the place of the two counsels of prosecution and of defence. Let's see one or two other references to the conscience in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll see here that we can rejoice when we have a clear conscience in verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of life would be better in the world and more abundantly to you would. Rejoicing because the testimony of our conscience tells us that we've lived in simplicity and godly sincerity and so on. Chapter 4 of the same epistle. Not only having our manner of life before ourselves in a clear conscience, but before others. Verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Every man. And then in Acts chapter 24, you've got it going one stage further and touching this time a conscience before God. Verse 14 of Acts 24. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law, and in the prophets. You may call to mind 2 Timothy 1:3, whom I serve from my forefathers, with pure conscience, but believe in all things which are written in the law here. And having hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And herein, that is in these things, do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. A conscience which is absolutely free of offence. Now it needs exercising in order that it might be like that. We might see that the conscience is controlled by the light that it is given by 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I think we'll make this the last reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll see in verse 4 this peculiar problem of the church at this time. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, now this is the point, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now we know that, but, verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto the idol. Now, we don't eat it like that, but they will. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled or polluted. So you see that you can have a weak conscience. You can also have a good conscience or an evil conscience. A conscience void of offence towards God. But a weak conscience can be damaged, as we're told later on in verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened, be built up? His conscience will tell him it's right to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, when you allow this liberty of yours to become a stumbling block to these others, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So you'll see that the conscience then can be weak, and we should be concerned that our lives are lived out with respect not only to our own conscience, but to the conscience of others. We could go on. You can set aside the conscience, we're told in 1 Timothy 1:19. put it aside. Rather in the same way that those two Israelites put aside Moses when he tried to say, no, no, stop fighting your brethren. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Who did that? Well, now that's rather like the conscience. You can set it aside in the same way that they did. And then again, you can have your conscience seared with a red hot iron. It can become insensible. It can become callous, without feeling. And so you get the terrible state of things as described in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when perilous times shall come. And through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, these things come about. And then, just finally, in Hebrews, you'll find that the one thing that the blood of Christ could do was to touch the conscience. I say the one thing, not the only thing, of course. But it was the thing which the law could not do. It could perfect the conscience. It could purify the conscience from dead works. And so, you'll see something of the place that the conscience occupied not only in the lives of those that have lived, but occupies in our present lives. It is dependent upon the light that we are given, and it acts upon that same light.